We're going to turn God's word to the book of Isaiah and the chapter number 40, and then we'll turn back to Matthew chapter 1 after we have read some verses from Isaiah chapter 40. When we commenced our study of the books of the Bible some time ago, I said that each of the chapters of the book of Isaiah correlate to the books of the Bible, chapter number 1 to Genesis, chapter 2 to Exodus, etc. And we're in the 40th book of the Word of God, studying the book of Matthew. And here we come to the corresponding passage in Isaiah chapter 40. And we can compare these two passages together. So we just want to read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 40, and then, or Isaiah chapter 40, and then we'll come to the book of Matthew. And it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. We'll just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of bowing in thy presence with the open word of God, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth that it does contain. Thank you, Lord, that the glory of the Lord was promised to be revealed to the earth. We thank you when we look back to that night in Bethlehem when the glory of God was seen in flesh, whenever Christ came as our Savior, and whenever he walked upon this earth, this scene of time, whenever he did the work that was promised he would do, whenever our salvation was accomplished. We thank you, Lord, he went back to heaven, preparing a place for they who are ready, and preparing for the coming again when all the people are gathered in. And Lord, we're here this morning, still in the day of grace. Amen. The whole of those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ have not yet been gathered in. The number of the redeemed is not yet completed. And therefore, Lord, there's a message to be preached. There's a gospel to be proclaimed. There's a work to be done until that final day. And we pray this morning as we meet in God's house that, Lord, a work will be accomplished in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Spiritual work, an eternal work. Oh, Lord, speak this morning with a voice that wakes the dead, and make people hear this morning. I pray, O Lord, you'll give me help. I pray you'll empty me of self and of sin. Lord, I'm nothing, but I pray that Christ will be presented as everything this morning. Lord, I pray you'll fill me with thy Spirit and give me help. Give us liberty in the house of God. Take away all that would hinder. Banish every attack and dart of hell. And may God be glorified this morning. And his church equipped and built, we pray for Christ's sake. And his glory alone. Amen and amen. We're turning to Matthew chapter 1. We'll just keep the book open there as we make our introductory remarks. As we come to the New Testament, it's important that we lay down some foundational truths that will help us to look at it with a proper understanding. There are actually those in the world who will say you can only truly preach the gospel out of the New Testament. Well, that's a lack of understanding of the Word of God, because the gospel is from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is there in every book, and indeed in every verse. Now, in the Old and New Testaments, there are differences. Of course, there are historical differences, political differences, different characters. But, you know, there are things that are the same and remain the same until this day, whether you're reading in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Man is born in sin, separated from God. That's the truth from the birth of Cain and Abel into this world, to the first children born, to Adam and Eve. Man is born in sin, shaping in iniquity. And we this morning in this congregation can say we too have been born in sin, separated from God. Something else that's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that sin is man's greatest problem. And maybe as you think about your life today, and I suppose this is a reflective time of the year, you look back at what has happened, you look forward to what may happen, the potential of this year, and you might think, well, what are my needs? What are my problems? And very seldom will man sit down and say, well, my greatest problem is my sin. And yet it is. If you're not saved this morning, the greatest need you have is to be delivered from your sin, the guilt of your sin, the account of your sin, the record of your sin. And if you are saved this morning, then the greatest need you have is victory over sin, because we still face the world and the flesh and the devil and temptation. So sin is our greatest problem. But then whenever we come to the Old Testament and we come to the New Testament, we find this wonderful truth, that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. That's a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to be able to say to people this morning, that God hates sin. But oh, the love of God for sinners. How do we know God loves sinners? Because of his dealings with them, because of his word to them, because of his interaction with them, because of the work that he has done for them. And surely no greater voice or verse can testify to that fact than John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament have this similarity and this thing that unites them, that God has provided a way of salvation, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then is the difference for us as God's people between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, remembering that the word testament means covenant or promise, we can explain it this way. The Old Testament was the old way of looking at God's promise. And the New Testament is the new way of looking at God's promise. The old way of looking at God's salvation was looking forward to what God had promised would happen. The new way of looking at God's salvation is looking back to what has happened. The Old Testament looked forward to Christ and his work, and the New Testament looks back at Christ and his work. There are two different views, two different standpoints, but there's only one work. There's one covenant, there's one promise, there's one Savior, and there is one salvation. God has always dealt with man through the Lord Jesus Christ. When God was dealing with Abraham, he was dealing on the basis of the promise that there was a Savior coming who would save Abraham. And Abraham looked forward in faith, and through that faith, Abraham was saved. He looked forward to Christ's coming. Whenever we look at Noah, and whenever we look at Daniel, and we look at Ruth, we can say they were saved by looking forward to Christ. And then we come to the New Testament, we think of Matthew, the writer of this gospel, and we think of Lydia, we think of Paul, and we think of so many. We come further, because we're in the New Testament era still, and we think of those individuals in this church, and we're saved the same way the New Testament Christians were saved, by looking back to Christ. So when we come to the Old Testament or the New Testament, the difference is this: one looks forward, the other looks back, but the focus and the subject and the theme is the same. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who will be in heaven at the end of time will be there because they placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, either by looking for him or looking back at him. Now, as we look at the New Testament, it can be divided up into three ways. It can be divided up, first of all, by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. That's a historical part of the New Testament. Then we come to the letters and the epistles from the book of Romans right through to Jude. letters written to different believers and churches in different parts of the world. And then we have, finally, a book of prophecy in the book of Revelation. The four Gospels deal with the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven. And each of these books is different, but they harmonize together because we see, using each of them, a complete picture of Christ. And it's so important that we read each of the four Gospels to see the picture of Christ upon this earth, what God has taught us through the Word. You know, some people just take a verse and they build a whole doctrine upon this verse, or they build their view of Christ upon this verse. And we must take a biblical view of Christ and a biblical view of what is taught to us. Now, I'm just going to tell you, before we move on, just a little bit about the four Gospels, because it's important that we understand this. The book of Matthew was written primarily to Jewish believers. The first people to read it would have been the Jewish people, and therefore the emphasis in the book of Matthew was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In fact, in this book, 53 times, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament to prove that the one who has come, the one who is standing preaching and teaching, and the one who has died upon the cross, because the book was written after the work was done, he is the Messiah that was promised. And then we come to the book of Mark, and we find that was written primarily to the Roman people. When we come to the book of Luke, we find it was primarily written to the Greeks, Theophilus. And then when we come to the book of John, we find it's written to the church of Jesus Christ, those who are saved, because it shows them who they are in Christ. Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark presents Christ as a servant. Come to the book of Luke, it presents Christ as the Son of Man. And the book of John presents Christ as the Son of God. Reading here in chapter 1 of Matthew, we find that this is the breaking of silence after 400 years from the book of Malachi. Now, when we say there's silence, we do not mean that God was not speaking, because the Old Testament was there. The Old Testament is full of Christ, full of promise, full of salvation. And therefore, there were faithful people during that 400 years. There were people who were saved, people who were preaching, people who were faithful. We know that because whenever Christ was born, there were saints like Simeon and Anna who were truly saved and who knew what it was to look for Christ and put their dependence upon the Word of God. But what the 400 years of silence means is that there was no new revelation from heaven. There was no new revelation given either through an audible voice from God or through his prophets or his priests or whom the Lord would choose to use as his spokesperson. What do we know about the author here in this book? Well, we know that he was called Matthew and also Levi. We find from chapter 9 and verse number 9 that he was called by God. We find there in verse number 9 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, it's not a great deal of biographical detail, but what a wonderful testimony. The Lord came, the Lord spoke, and he responded. The job he had there was a tax collector. The very fact that he was collecting taxes for the Roman government, seen as the foreign government at that time, meant that he was not liked by Jewish people. However, to be a tax collector, you had to have a good deal of education, and therefore this was the man that the Lord used to write this epistle. And out of the four Gospels, as I said, he is the one who quotes most from the Old Testament. The burden he has in this book is to show that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one sent from God, the King of the Jews, the King of salvation. I want to show you just some examples of the prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, just to show you how he very clearly and explicitly fulfills these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it says there, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And whenever we come then to Matthew chapter 1, verse number 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Just one more to show you, there are many we could turn to, but Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, and it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We come to Matthew and the chapter number 2 and verse number 5 and or verse number 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And you'll find time and time and time again that it might be fulfilled which was said by the prophet, or it might be fulfilled which was written. And here we find that he is showing that in this new era, the coming of this man, Christ Jesus, into the world was the fulfillment of the promises of the Lord. And we read just a few moments ago, we'll not turn to it, but there in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And as that correlates with Matthew, there was to be great rejoicing. Comfort ye my people. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it. So an outline of the book of Matthew before I leave you, three verses that have been a blessing to my heart as I have studied these verses. First of all, from chapter 1 through to chapter 4 and verse number 11, we see the prequel to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that time, we read about his birth, we read about his baptism, we read also about the temptation in the wilderness, and showing how he can identify with us in our sufferings and in our temptations as well. And then from chapter 4, verse 12, right through to the end of chapter 18, we have his ministry in Galilee. And if you can picture the land of Israel, it's that long strip. Galilee is up at the north area. And up there, he conducts his ministry around Capernaum and Nazareth and those other places. And then we find, chapter 19, we find Jesus' ministry in Judea and Jerusalem from chapter 19 through to chapter 25. And then the last three chapters of the book of Matthew, chapters 26, 27, 28, Jesus' suffering and Jesus' resurrection. Now, as I was reading through this book, there are so many verses we could go through, so many things that we could focus on, and each verse would be a sermon in itself. But my job this morning is to do an overview of the book. It's to give you something to whet your appetite, to go to the book yourself, to read through it, to study for yourself, to see what the Lord would say to you. And as we come into a new year, I wanted to tie that in with this message. So therefore, there are three verses that I have picked out that I trust will be an encouragement to you. I trust will be a challenge to you as we enter into 2017. And that the Lord will be able to use us and will be usable in his hands. So three simple thoughts I want to leave with you. The first is a promise to encourage us in the work. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 16, you'll find that there in verse number 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. A promise to encourage in the work. And the Lord said, or I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in the Greek, the word Peter and the word rock, very similar, just a change of a letter. And whenever the Lord was speaking, we can imagine perhaps even the gesture he was using, and he would say there, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that was the message. It's interesting to note he said, I will build my church. He didn't say, You will build my church. And he didn't say, I will build your church. But he said, I will build my church. And there we have a solid foundation. And that causes us to live our lives in an evangelistic manner. It's Christ's work. It's a message about Christ. The gospel is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, if we are going to be faithful to the Lord, if we are going to do the work of the Lord, we must do it with Christ at the center, with Christ as the focus, with Christ being presented as the only answer to man's greatest need. So we have a solid foundation in this verse, but we also have a strong foe. And it says there, the gates of hell. While the solid foundation calls us to live in an evangelistic manner, the strong foe calls us to live in a realistic manner. We must be realistic. When we're saved, we're called to be in a battle. And if we try and do anything for the Lord, the devil will fight against us. He will try to discourage us. He will try to destroy the work that is being done and accomplished in the name of the Lord. And I don't think we maybe truly realize as Christians just what a foe the devil is. Now, we don't want to promote the devil to the degree we're so scared to do anything in case he attacks us, because the Lord is stronger than Satan. The Lord has defeated Satan. He is more powerful than Satan. But I fear sometimes we underestimate the devil. And as a result, we don't prepare properly to stand against the foe. Now, the government of this land do not call people up and send them out without any training or preparation before they go into battle. And yet we sometimes will get up in the morning and go out into a spiritual battle without so much as having said, Lord, help me today. And therefore, we must be realistic in the way that we live. Folks, are you realistic in the fact that the devil is against this church? His desire is to destroy it. His desire is to discourage it. His desire is to divide it. And any other faithful work of the Lord, whether it be in the mission field or at home, if it seeks to be faithful for the Lord, the devil is against it. And you say, I know that. Well, then show us you know that. The honest and open way you can tell me that you know there is a devil is by fighting against him. And how do we do that? We come to the place of prayer. We acknowledge there's a battle to be won, a battle to be fought. We have preparation to make. We have a work to do. Don't leave the work to the few. Don't leave the battle to the ones you think should be there. But be a part of the work of God. This year, you stand against Satan. You stand against the devil. And in the name of Jesus, you will prevail. But you seek to live your life without doing the battle, without getting engaged in the conflict, without standing up, then you'll find yourself defeated and downcast. So we have a solid foundation. We have a strong foe. But thank God we also have here a sure future. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. There's a work to be done. And therefore, while we have to live in an evangelistic manner, telling others about the cross, while we have to live in a realistic manner, acknowledging there is a devil and we have to fight, we also can live in an optimistic manner. Do you know it's a wicked thing to speak of the church as being a weak thing? And we sometimes get into our mind, what can I do to strengthen the church? What can I do to help the work? What can I do to give the increase? Folks, it's nothing to do with us. It's of the Lord. What you can do is submit yourself to the Lord, surrender your life to the Lord, and watch the Lord work. Could it be you've been so busy trying to advance things your own way and your own strength that you haven't given the Lord the opportunity to do any work? Your number one goal as a child of God and your chief responsibility as a member of this congregation is to submit yourself to the Lord. Surrender all. Live for Christ. Do what you can for the Lord. And the work of God will go on. And God will use you. God doesn't need any of us. There's not one of us are essential, really, to the work of God. If I wasn't here tomorrow, the work would go on. If you weren't here tomorrow, the work would go on. The Lord will have his people and workers. but the Lord has chosen to call us here and to work together for the advancement of his kingdom. And therefore, let's do it optimistically. Let's look at this year to see what God is going to do. Let's look at the potential. Let's look at the promises. And let's go forward in the name of the Lord. So there we have a promise to encourage us in the work. But secondly, we have a command to edify us in our walk. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 48. A command to edify or build us up in the walk. Now, it might seem like a strange verse when we read it immediately, but I pray the Lord will open it to our hearts this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you know sometimes when we read verses like this, because I guess of a lack of understanding, people apply them wrongly and then put people into bondage. What does this verse mean? Well, it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I suppose similar verses are found in Leviticus, 1 Peter. Be ye holy as I am holy. The word perfect there means complete. Complete. It's the thought of being complete in labor, being complete in growth, being complete in character. It's the thought of being growing up. In other words, maturing. Now it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the Lord is perfect. He is complete in every attribute. He's perfect in everything. And when that tells us to be perfect, it's not asking us to be perfectly complete as God is. It's asking us to strive for that. It's asking us to grow more like Christ. It's talking about sanctification. Daily dying to self and a daily living to Christ. You will never be perfect in your conduct or character upon this earth until the day we're called home to heaven, the place where there is no more sin. But we are called to grow in grace. We are called to grow in Christ-likeness. And that is what the call is here, to be different, to follow the command and the teachings of Christ. It's calling us to a closer walk with God. And as you walk with God, then Christ will be seen in you. Remember the words I used to describe the word perfect or complete, complete in labor. It means giving your all to the work of God. Complete in growth, continually growing so there is development and maturity in your life. Complete in character. That development, so you become someone that's notable for a consistency in their walk with God. And the church needs consistent Christians. The world needs consistent Christians, steady, dependable, honest. And that's what is being talked about here. This is all encapsulated in this word. And if you walk out of this service today and think, well, I must live perfectly, well, then you're going to be disappointed. You need to walk out saying, I need to make progress with God. And you read through the Word of God, and the progress it has made is step by step, precept upon precept, line upon line. And what context was this command given? Well, this is the first of five passages in the book of Matthew where there are extended portions of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was one is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very start of it, we have the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. And that word blessed means happy, or happiness is onto this person. It's telling you how to live a life of joy. And whenever you read down it, you think, well, those are all the things I actually don't want in my life. Those are the things that I don't desire in my life. And yet the Lord says you can be blessed even having those things in your life if you have the right attitude, if you have the right character, if you have the right conduct. For example, look at verse number 11, 12. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, logically, that seems ridiculous. Someone has accused you of something wrong, wrongfully. Someone has said something against you. Someone has set themselves against you and tries to discourage you, even maybe to destroy you. And the Bible says, rejoice. Humanly speaking, we would desire to go the other way. And it's hard whenever people are discouraging. Of course it is. We're only human. But the Word of God says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I remember reading of a missionary, and as part of his ministry, he went one day a week to the beach, and he walked up the beach, and he talked to people, and he gave them tracts, and he tried to preach the gospel to those who were coming out to the beach to enjoy the day. And, you know, as he did so, he saw certain people saved, but with the highs came the lows, and he saw other people, and they completely just devoured him. And there was a young group out with him one time, and they walked alongside him, and this person came and he gave him everything. He just completely read him up. So nasty, so discouraging, so demeaning. And the young people were looking on in horror, and they looked at the man, and he looked around, and he smiled, and he said, that reward's getting bigger. That reward's getting bigger. In other words, the Lord will bless me because I had to go through that. And I am not going to worry about it. Let's just let it be. And when I get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing will be. And the Lord will bless me for what I came through there. You see, sometimes we look at the here and now. We live so much in the moment instead of thinking about eternal things. And as the Lord's talking about the blessings of the Christian life and how to be blessed in the Christian life, in the immediate context, it's in verse number 43, and it's talking about loving those who are against you. And it says in verse 43, you've heard it that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that ye may be the children. Now, that doesn't mean that you may be the children in relationship, because he's speaking this to people who know the Lord. It's talking about being the children of God in likeness and in character, that people will recognize your life and Christ in you. And therefore, part of that is that we love those who hate us, that we put into practice Christian love. The love of God, the love of Christ, the love that was given not because someone did something for us, but actually in spite of what they were doing to us, because when God loved us, we were his enemies. When Christ died for us, we hated him by our lives, by our actions. And folks, that's the type of love we need. And you say, how on earth could I do that? How could I love someone who discourages me, who pushes me to the limit? How can I love someone who is unreasonable? I believe the key is in verse 44. Pray for them. Pray for them. Because you'll find the place that you are changed most is in the place of prayer. And folks, you might pray for someone who's against you and persecuting you and hurting you. And you know what? That person might not change. But I'll tell you this, God will change your heart. God will change your heart. And whether they change or not, that's not in your hands. That's not in my hands. But how we live is in our hands. And folks, if there's something between you and a brother or a sister, you pray for them. And I guarantee it will surprise you what the Lord will do in your heart. The change he'll make. So we've thought of a promise to encourage us in the work. And here we have thought of a command to edify us in our walk. And finally, and just very briefly because time's through, a power to equip us in the witness. Matthew chapter 28. And it's already been prayed in our opening prayer. And the Lord said, in verse number 18 of Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And just very quickly, there's five simple things. First of all, look at the power here. It says, all power is given unto me. There's no limit to the power of God. You might say, my heart can't be changed. My attitude can't be changed. I've lived this way for many years. Christian, all power is given unto the Lord. You can't be changed. Could it be you're sitting here not willing to change? Not willing to give your all to the Lord? All power is given unto me. Whatever God called you to do, thank God there's power to do it above and beyond what you need. And the Lord never diminishes while we use his power. But then we not only have power, we have a command that says, go ye. That's a personal command. And if the Lord was sending the people, then it follows that they must have been in his presence. And that's exactly what happened. They were standing before the Lord, just as before he went into heaven. They were standing and the Lord looked at them face to face. And he said, go ye. And folks, if we want to know God's will for our lives, if we want to know God's command for us, we need to spend time in his presence. How can the Lord say go when we're not even there? Spend time in his word. Spend time in the place of prayer. And folks, he will speak to you. So we see the power here. We see the command. We see the scope here of this verse. It talks about all nations. And as I think about that, I think there's nowhere in the world that you cannot be used by God. You might say, yes, I could be used in Africa. I could be used in Australia. I could be used in China. I could be used here, there, and yonder. But don't forget, there's nowhere here you can't be used by God. There's no place in your life and no area in your life where you can't be used by God. Some of you will return to school or university or work this week. Folks, you can be used by God in those places. You're to tell all people. That's not just to go onto the foreign field. But every unsaved person is a mission field. And God has placed you in specific areas of work and service, of influence, and you can be the one who reaches them for Christ. Not only that, we have a purpose here, and the purpose is to bring the people to a saving faith in Christ. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And we know what the scripture says. We put this all together. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent and be baptized. So this baptism wasn't the end goal. The salvation was the end goal, and the baptism was the outward sign that an inward work had been done. So here was the purpose of their existence for the rest of their lives. Go ye and preach my salvation. Folks, that's our existence. That's the purpose Christ has called us, to be saved unto this work. And then we see the teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Christ taught them the way of salvation. Notice also, the Trinity was taught here. This is doctrine, this is truth. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, to do that, they had to know about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They had to be taught who God is. The scriptures then would teach us who Christ is, who we are in Christ, and even chapter 5 of this book, how we ought to live to be blessed. Don't we think often, if I have this, I have that, I'd be happy? And yet the Lord says, if you do this, you will be happy. And yet we just ignore it and search for things we can hold on to that will not last. And many people discontent because they're not following God. And then the promise, I am with you always. We're entering into a new year. And we don't know what lies ahead. Of course we don't. And there will come times that there will be discouragement and disappointment. And there will come times whenever perhaps we're lonely or afraid or so brokenhearted because of circumstances. And the devil, the foe, the gates of hell will come in like a flood. You're on your own. Nobody cares. Nobody understands. Folks, listen to the words of Christ today. I am with you always. There's never a moment you're on your own. And we can look back over this year, and there's people in this church, and they could stand up this morning and say, I went through a difficult time. I went through health issues. I went through family issues. I went through financial issues. I went through many different things, and you know what? I can truly say the Lord was with me. And I want to finish just by quoting the words of a hymn. And praising the Lord as we enter into a new year, we don't do so in fear. We don't do so with apprehension, but we do so with a confidence, knowing that we go with Christ. Sometimes our skies may be cloudy and dreary. Sometimes our hearts are burdened with care. But we may know whate'er befall us, Jesus is always there. When in the midst of life with its problems, bent with our toil and burdens we bear, wonderful thought and deep consolation, Jesus is always there. Lo, I am with you always, it's written. He will not fail to be with you there. Trusting his word, we rest on his promise. Jesus is always there. Never a burden that he doth not carry, and never a sorrow that he doth not share, whether the days will be sunny or dreary. Jesus is always there. And therefore, we can go with him, and we can walk with him, and we can be blessed by him, not because of our circumstances, because they will change, but because he is there, the unchanging God, his promise to never leave us, never forsake us. How are you entering into 2016? Christian, how are you entering in? Is it right with your soul? Is there sin you need to confess this morning? Is there rebellion in your heart that you need to put under the blood? Don't enter into this year without being in the center of God's will. Maybe there are those and God has been calling you to do something for him. You spent the year rejecting, saying no. Don't leave God's house this morning and enter into a new year in that condition. And then there are those this morning, you're not saved. And you're entering into the new year on your own. And the troubles you'll face on your own. Should death come, you'll face it on your own. And into eternity, into hell on your own. The very first thing we learn about Christ in the New Testament is that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He came as your Savior. And I trust and pray if you're not saved this morning, you will leave having him as your Savior. Where you are, call on the Lord to save you. Don't enter into this year without Christ. Let's pray and commit ourselves and this year in the will of the Lord to him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come afresh before the throne of grace and prayer, and we thank thee, Lord, that we have been sitting at the feet of Jesus this morning. Lord, you've given us an encouragement to go on, a command to be built up, and thank God, a promise to hold to. Lord, we thank thee. As God's people, we can enter into this year, into the unknown, in the hands of God. Lord, we thank thee for this. We thank thee for the comfort there is in walking with thee. We sang this morning, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, may we be faithful this year. Keep us near the cross. Keep us going through with God. And should the Savior come or call, may he find us ready and working in his field. Pray for those who are not saved. Oh God, thou hast been so merciful. So many in this area in recent days taken into God's eternity. Yet, Lord, you've spared those who are sitting here this morning. And Lord, we thank thee for the blessings of life and health and a new day. But may the unsavedness congregation not overlook the fact that they're given another day of grace. Oh, Lord, save them, we pray. Do the work within the heart and bring them on to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.